Summer again out this evening. We have visitors. We're delighted by your presence. And of course, the invitation for you to be with us and worship God together is always extended. We hope that you brought your Bible with you and that you're eager to take your Bible and follow along in the things that will be taught this evening. As Jay prayed a moment ago, it is our prayer that our worship is in spirit and truth, that what we do, we will give serious and considerable thought to so that we can know beyond a shadow of a doubt when we compare the things that we do here to what the Scripture says, that we are doing what the Scripture says. If in that comparing we do not find that we are doing those things that the Scripture teaches, then we need to stop whatever it is that we are doing that is out of harmony with God's will, or we need to incorporate that which we are not doing that is in harmony with God's will. A few weeks ago, I began to teach a two-part lesson that I ended up not getting through with the first part. So tonight, although not on the slide, it will be titled on the copy that is being made of the audio, What Sort of People Ought You to Be, Part 1A, because I did not finish Part 1. And my intention is to finish Part 1A this evening and then look at Part 2 next Sunday night, Lord willing. We begin again by looking at 2 Peter chapter 3 because we're going to ask the question, what sort of people ought you to be, which is taken from a verse that Peter pens, although obviously we understand that he did not write in the chapter and verse style that we are accustomed to reading, but he's writing in his letter, and there is a moment within this thought that he is fleshing out where he asks this rhetorical question. Beginning in verse 1, he says, This is now, beloved, this is 2 Peter 3. This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you in which I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust and saying, Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with fervent heat? As we noticed a few weeks ago, 2 Peter chapter 3 is devoted to a discussion of the second coming of Christ, at least that particular portion of the letter. And he is answering a number of arguments that are being made, one being made by these false teachers, these mockers, that everything continues just as it was from the beginning of his creation. You continue to teach us that he's going to come. He's going to return according to his promise. So where is that? As this promise has been made, it continues and continues and continues. And so Peter enlightens them that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years is like one day. It is sad that brethren even have grabbed that passage and ripped it from its context to make it teach something that it doesn't teach. Somehow this passage got inserted into the controversy of 20 years ago over the days of creation. Whether or not God created the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh, or whether he created the world in long ages of time, because, you know, with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years. In other words, he could have very well taken 1,000 years per day to make the world. Well, that's true. He could have done that. God could do what he wants to do. He is God of all the earth. He is God of all creation. But the Bible tells us what God did. He conveys to us in His Word what He did. And this text has absolutely nothing to do with creation. It has to do with the promise of the Lord's return. And as we have said many times, that the amount of time that passes in between the promise being made and the promise being fulfilled does not nullify the promise that Jesus has made to return. And so Peter is cleaning up the mess that is being advanced by false teachers and mockers, as Jesus did in fact promise that He would return. And with that in mind, we ask, what sort of people ought we to be? We are going to look at five characteristics based on 2 Peter 3, verses 1 through 11, to see exactly what kind of people, what sort of people we ought to be. In review, a couple of weeks ago, we noticed that God's people should be such as have sincere minds. How we talked about this morning that the heart is the driving force of all that we do, whether we're talking about in matters that don't pertain within our mind to flesh or to spiritual things, or whether they do, we are forcibly driven by our heart. That is who we are. I'm, again, not talking about the organ that pumps blood through the body. We are a product of these actions, and so our heart drives what we do, what we think, how we worship, what we are approving of, what we disapprove of, and things of that nature. That will also reveal whether or not we have sincere minds. And if we are going to be the kind of people we ought to be, we should be those who are of a sincere disposition. We noticed a couple of weeks ago how important it is to guard the mind. In Philippians chapter 4 and in verse 7, Paul writes there that the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, would guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. We then talked about how God's people should keep His Word in their remembrance. Why is it that we should do that? We should keep His Word in our remembrance, as Peter says, was spoken by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by the apostles. Well, that word that was spoken by the holy prophets was given them by the Holy Spirit. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but us in that matter. And so what they were saying was not some kind of cleverly devised tale. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20, Peter said, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." If we go back to our Bible class this morning when we were talking about the prophets who prophesied of Jesus, whether they were prophesying of His death or whether they were prophesying of His birth. And many of these prophecies with incredibly detailed specifics, especially when you get to the 22nd Psalm about how they pierced His hands and His feet. Or in Micah chapter 5, which we noticed this morning, where Micah prophetically looked down the lens of prophetic history to see hundreds of years away from its actually happening that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Now, that's not by accident. He didn't just venture a lucky guess and put that to print, if you will. He was divinely guided to write that. He didn't just come up with that on His own and it's hit or miss. The Holy Spirit guided Him into that aspect of truth. And when it comes to the commandment of the Lord and Savior as spoken by the apostles, we have that also revealed for us. And the Scriptures, whether we're talking about the Old Testament or the New Testament, and of course the complete revelation of God's divine will, the Scriptures are inspired of God. They are as if He is the one who said it. We noticed a couple of weeks ago the statement that Jesus makes to Peter about, "I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." Peter did not go about teaching something simply because he liked it, it felt good to him, it seemed good to him, or he kind of put his finger in his mouth and put it to the wind to see where the culture was going and said, "Well, I'll just go that direction. I'll go that direction because it's easier to go that direction. Or the flip side of that, he didn't put his finger in his mouth and then to the wind and say, well, the culture is going this way, and just to be obstinate, I'm going to go the other way, and I'm going to teach something that is counter to what this culture is engaging in or what they're practicing or what they're approving of. That is not what Peter did in binding and loosing. He bound what God had already bound. He loosed what God had already loosed. He had no authority to make a thing binding unless God had first done so. For instance, on the day of Pentecost, he commanded in response to the question, "What shall we do?" The Jews who had gathered on that feast day wanted to know what they could do to call on the name of the Lord, what they could do to have their sins remitted, and how in the world could they have this sin removed from them that they were guilty of by way of crucifying the Son of God in their godless hands or by their godless hands. How can we have that washed away from us? And Peter said in verse 38, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ unto," or for, that is, in order to obtain the remission of sins. Now, he did not have the right to say that unless it was first given him by the Lord. And remember, Jesus himself said that when he would go away, the Father would send the Helper, would send the Comforter, would send the Holy Spirit, who would guide the apostles into all truth. So they bound on earth what God had already bound in heaven. It wasn't just some guessing game. It wasn't a matter of preference. They bound the holy word of God. And on that basis alone, when we appreciate that, we should understand the need to be in remembrance of the word of God. Whether what the prophet said about the Christ, and while that doesn't apply to us as far as the time frame, there is truth that comes from those prophecies that do apply. Do you believe Jesus is the Christ? Whether you understand this or not, as to the reason you believe this, you can tell me all day long you believe that Jesus is the Christ because of the evidence in the New Testament. But that evidence is built upon the evidence already given in the Old Testament concerning those prophets. And that's how that works together. So when I have the complete picture, I know that I believe Jesus Christ to be the Son of God because that which the prophets prophesied of Him was fulfilled in Him, and the accounts of His life and the accounts of His death and the accounts of His resurrection force me to believe without question and because I cannot help it, but that He is indeed the Son of God, crucified, buried, and raised again from the dead. What sort of people ought we to be? We ought to be those with a sincere mind. We ought to be those who keep God's Word in our remembrance. And we also ought to be an informed people. This is where we left off last time. We need to be an informed people. By informed, let me qualify a little bit. I don't mean that every day you need to pick up the Wall Street Journal or the New York Times or something like that. It's good to be informed about things going on. And there certainly is some value to knowing about trends and current preferences in our society and in our culture. Because the more I know about that, especially those things that are sinful, the easier it's going to be for me to be prepared to have a discussion on those things when they arise, whether they arise in the midst of brethren or whether they arise as we are talking to people about the gospel. I don't want to be caught off guard. I may not know every single intricate detail of whatever is being propagated today, whatever Tommy Rot is being advocated by the rest of the world, but at least it's good to understand what others are teaching and what others are binding upon folks, whatever that happens to be. Paul was certainly found that kind of thing useful. He knew about the poets and what they had said concerning the people at Mars Hill, some of the ideas of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, and on and on. He knew about those things, and he addressed an audience on the basis of where they were intellectually and where they were educationally at times. We need to be an informed people, but I'm really talking about informed about spiritual matters. As Peter said in 2 Peter 3 and verse 8, "But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day." Don't let this escape your notice, that the Lord will keep His word. The Lord is a promise maker and a promise keeper. Every single time He has promised a thing, He has kept that promise. And He will do the same concerning our souls. The promise that remains for us is that we should enter into that heavenly rest. He will fulfill that promise if we remain faithful to Him. How often will we have to cite this verse so that folks will really and finally come to appreciate it? The truth as stated to the church at Smyrna in Revelation 2 and verse 10, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." There was a condition for those brethren to receive the crown of life. That condition holds to this very moment, that if I'm going to receive the crown of life, going to heaven, I'm going to have to be faithful. And I need not let something escape my notice that God says. So basically, when Peter says, "Don't let this one fact escape your notice, beloved," he's calling and commanding their attention. Listen up. This is what he's saying, because he's writing by inspiration. We need to be informed. Where are we going to be informed from? How are we going to get this information that we need? Well, we first and foremost have to get this information from the truth of God. We need to spend our time in the study of His divine will. And that will equip us to answer the gainsayer and convict him. It will equip us to teach the truth effectively. It will equip us to stand against those things that are false and speak only those things that are fitting for sound doctrine. As you notice, if you do any observation at all today in our religious landscape, you find that there is a tendency in religion to minimize knowledge and emphasize emotion. And you'll especially see that among those that are identified as charismatics in what so many scholars call the world of quote-unquote Christendom. These who are charismatic always build the basis for their case upon an experience that no one can verify. An experience that they say they know they had, but no one else can verify it. I know people personally, people that I love dearly, who have done that very thing. One said years ago to me, "I know that I was saved when I went to XYZ church over here because I felt it." That's not information. That's not divine information. That's all subjective, and there's no way to verify it. I know whether or not I'm saved on the basis of what the text of God has to say. Bless your heart. I know whether or not I'm a child of God because of what the Scriptures say, not because of how I feel about a thing. Now, how I conform my life to a thus saith the Lord will determine how I feel about a thing. As we have said before, people too often put their faith in their feelings, and that suddenly determines for them what is factual, when what they need to do is put their faith in the faith. By the faith I mean the revelation of God's divine will, and then let that determine how they feel about a thing. I find certain things offensive because I have faith in what God's Word says, not because of any other subjective reason I can come up with, but the objective standard of God's will. But this is not the only group of people or class of people in religion that does this. There is a constant effort to minimize knowledge of the Scriptures and maximize emotion. How did you feel when you came out of that service? What did that do for you? Did it give you that proverbial sense of just flying high, so to speak? And that is emphasized and emphasized and re-emphasized and overemphasized on networks like the Trinity Broadcast Network and the garbage that comes across that channel on a daily basis. There are those who are willfully ignorant. They choose not to know the Word of God. And why? Because it's too hard to know it. And in other words, they decide it's too hard. The elbow grease is just too much of a sacrifice to utilize to study the Word of God. And so it's just better for me not to know it and let the preacher tell me what it says. Let me tell you, there are a lot of folks who are going to lose their soul because they listened to what the preacher said. And this is a preacher telling you that. That's why I want you to examine everything that is said by the Scriptures. So often somebody puts faith in an individual because they like the individual. He may be nice, he may be approachable, he may be personable, and because of all of these good qualities, he must always understand the truth. But that's not the case. I can measure the Word of God against what a man is teaching. Whether he's a good man or not a good man has nothing to do with it, and tell you exactly whether or not that man is teaching the truth. Here were some who were willfully ignorant in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 5. Where's the promise of His coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. When they maintain this, Peter said, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and so on and so forth. Then there are those who close their minds to the truth. They have made their mind up, and they don't want to hear anything else that contradicts that. Now, we should be that way with the truth. If you have the truth, and someone is contradicting the truth, then I'm going to absolutely close my mind to that. But I'm at least going to give a fair hearing to what I'm being given by way of information and weigh that alongside the Scriptures. This also is a popular trend. I'm going to close my mind to the truth because I have put my faith in someone else. I have put my faith in something else. I can remember when I graduated high school. I don't know what the practice is now. But in those days, many, many years ago, when all the pictures in the yearbook were in black and white, they would put phrases under the headshots of the seniors. They didn't do that for the other lower class 11th, 10th, 9th grade students, but for those that were graduating, they would put this statement under their picture that was not necessarily chosen by them. It was sometimes it was humorous, sometimes it was designed really to be catchy. I can remember, and I just don't remember which senior this was given to, but under one of the individual's names it read, "Don't confuse me with the facts, my mind is made up." Now, I was probably 16 when I read that, and I remember it took me several years, something as easy as that, to understand exactly what that meant. But it's obvious what it means to anybody with half a brain. And when you look at that statement, especially in light of religion or the Bible and your study of the Scriptures, the facts are God's divine will. And when you present the facts to people whose mind is already made up against what the facts are, then it is just like hitting your head against a brick wall. Whatever it happens to be. And there were those in the time of Christ who must have made Him feel the same agitation. In Matthew 13, after telling the parable of the sower and the disciples questioning Him about the parable, He explains to them why He spoke in these ways. That to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is in parables, so that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand. He went on to say, by way of the quotation from the Old Testament prophet, "For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them." Healing being of a spiritual significance, that He would save their soul. There are those, again, in emphasizing emotion and minimizing knowledge, obviously will come to a formula that produces zeal apart from knowledge. I have a number of friends that are religious, as you probably do, that are not Christians. They may be religious and they may be good people, and sure, they may accept the teaching of Scripture as to who Jesus Christ is. They believe Him to be the Son of God, but that does not by itself make them a Christian. Bless your soul, the demons believe and tremble. James chapter 2 and verse 19. Even the demons believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Agrippa, the king, in Acts 26, was asked, did he believe the prophets with reference to their testimony about the Christ? And before he could blink, nod, or take a deep breath, Paul answered the question. Paul is the one who asked him, "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets?" "I know that you do." Paul spoke by inspiration. "Do you believe the prophets?" "I know that you do." And what did Agrippa do? He gave us testimony as recorded by the Holy Spirit of his own affirmation that though he believed, he was not yet a child of God. "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." If one is almost a Christian, he ain't a Christian. And King Agrippa believed, but that did not make him a Christian. Nevertheless, we have a number of friends who believe. They believe a lot of the things the Scriptures teach, but they have not obeyed the truth. They have a great fervor, a great zeal, They have great excitement. Oh, they want to talk about Jesus all the time. And we commend that. But that does not mean they're Christians. This is not about positioning an us against them mentality. We're better than they are. That's not the case, and that's not true. But in the days of Paul, there were Jews who had great zeal, and yet they did not have that married to knowledge of God's divine will. And how did Paul convey that? In Romans 10 and verse 1, he said, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is for their salvation." He's talking about his kinsmen according to the flesh, his fellow Jewish brethren. My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is for what? For their salvation. What's the implication of that? They're lost. He says, "For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." And if they didn't do that and sought out their own system of righteousness, they did not know the truth. What is the truth? The truth is God's holy word, John chapter 8 and verse 32. We must know the truth in order to be set free from sin. And we need to know the reality of sin. Romans 3 and verse 23. What sin is? Who has sinned? What did sin cause to become necessary? What should be my attitude towards sin? Should it be nonchalant? Hey, everybody does it. It's no big thing. Or should it be such that having put off the old man of sin, having been buried into Christ in baptism, that I am not to continue in sin, thinking somehow that grace may increase? We know that's not going to be the case. Paul said, heaven forbid. May it never be. We also need to know what to do in order to be saved. I don't have to tell this audience that. But there are folks that we'll talk to on a regular basis that don't know what to do to be saved. They may have heard the truth, but they've rejected that and they've accepted the lie that is nowhere found in Scripture. You turn to the Bible passages that show them everything that God has required by way of the plan of salvation, that they are to indeed believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Absolutely! Because the one who does not believe has been condemned already. They are to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. No question about that. Because if he does not confess, then he's making no confession unto salvation, and the Lord sees that as a denial. He must repent of his sins. No question about that. Because if he doesn't, he will perish, Luke 13 and verse 3. And he must be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. And if he does not, he cannot enter into the kingdom. John chapter 3 and verse 5. And I don't mean a baptism after a denominational order. He must be baptized with proper baptism, that is to say, Bible baptism. He must understand exactly what it is for and what it accomplishes, and that in so doing and submitting to that, he is now then saved by grace through faith. And that is what will add him to the body of Christ. Not simply getting in the baptistry and being baptized, but being baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. That needs to be clearly articulated. Also, we need to know the Scriptures, as we've just established, that this is equivalent to the truth. A Christian must also then grow in knowledge. We can't just simply say, well, I've obeyed the gospel, and I've got this great, great, great amount of joy because I finally escaped the defilements of the world, and that I'm just going to sit here in that moment and in that emotion and that state of mind, but I'm not going to move forward. Is that productive? If every single soul that obeyed the gospel through the years took that position, we would never have had an eldership at some point in time. We would have never had a gospel preacher at some point in time. There would have never been godly mothers in the home, godly fathers in the home. There would have never been anyone to take the lead in leading prayer or presenting the Lord's Supper or a talk before the Lord's Supper or anything like that. If there's no growth, there'll be no action along that line. And the whole mandate of the Christian is to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which is exactly how Peter brings his letter to a close in verse 18 of 2 Peter chapter 3. Now, we're talking about being informed, and with reference to the truth, we need to be informed about false teachers. 2 Peter 2 and verse 1, Peter says, "But false prophets arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. He is given an example. He will give one just a chapter over of false teachers. They were false in their teaching because their teaching was false. I know that sounds simplistic, but that's exactly what it is. There doesn't have to be a list of all kinds of character flaws before a man's doctrine is false. All that is required for a man's doctrine to be false is that his doctrine does not line up with the book of God, no matter how sincere he is. And that's a brother in Christ, or that may be someone who is not a brother in Christ. We need to be informed about false teachers, whether it be the false teachers of denominationalism, whether it be the false teachers of the Muslim religion, whether it be the false teachers of the Hindu religion, whether it be false teachers among us, and there are many of those. Whether it is the false teaching of institutionalism or the false teaching of the social gospel or the false teaching of divorce and remarriage and that tommy rot, that cesspool of divorce and remarriage nonsense in the Pacific Northwest. We need to know about those kind of things. We need to be informed about that so we can stand against it. Some of our brethren years ago advanced a false doctrine that did far more harm, I think, than they ever thought it would when they took Romans 14 and tried to make sure they could fit a venerable old warrior that they thought had been attacked into Romans 14. And they twisted the scriptures to the destruction of the souls of many of our brethren, because many of those brethren weren't informed about that. They weren't informed about what the scriptures teach in Romans 14. We need to be informed about the reality of the second coming of Christ. Would you believe that we have some brethren who dismiss this as some kind of fairy tale? We refer to them all the time as those that are described as realized eschatological brethren, or the 70 AD crowd. They say, no, 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 there's no return of the Lord. They must not have run into Peter's writings yet. Oh, I know, they do what they can to wrest those, to twist those, to distort those, but the passage still says what it says. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar. The elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Do you notice that the earth is still here? It's hot out here, but it hasn't burned up yet. Here we are, and thus the Lord has not returned. The temporary nature of physical things, so that we can emphasize the spiritual, is something we ought to be informed about. We talked about that a little bit this morning. What about judgment and eternal separation? Do we need to be informed about that? I would suppose that a number of people, if they were more informed about judgment and eternal separation, might give a lot more serious consideration to what the book of God has to say. How informed are you? What sort of people ought we to be? We ought to be people that are informed. Now, we'll come to the kind of the nearing the end of the lesson here, and we'll ask two more questions. What sort of people ought you to be? We ought to be a people that is described by God as holy. What sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct? 2 Peter 3 and verse 11. If we know much about Peter's writings, especially his first letter, we recall that he describes by inspiration the people of God as a holy nation. That holy nation is not the United States of America. That holy nation is not the physical nation of Israel or any other physical nation on the planet. That holy nation are those who have answered the call of the gospel to put off the old man of sin and to put on the new man in Christ and to be added to the body of the saved. Jesus is the Savior of the body. The body is the church. There is one body. Thus, there is one church. And those who have been called by the gospel, who have answered the call of the gospel and have not put that off but have put on Christ, make up this holy nation. There is no way, absolutely no way, that we can have any hope in our heart towards heaven if we are not leading a life of holiness. If we are not conducting our affairs in such a way that God says, that is holy, that is my holy son or my holy daughter, then we cannot have hope in our heart towards the end being eternity with God. In Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 14, we are admonished to pursue peace and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. We are to pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without no one, which no one will see the Lord. See to it, he says in verse 15, that no one comes short of the grace of God, that there be no root of bitterness springing up, and by it many be defiled. If we are defiled, then we are not holy. And thus a holy people is set in contrast to that. We are separated from the world. When people look at us, whether it is our brethren or the world, it should be a stark contrast by way of conduct and things that we give our approval to, things that we give our endorsement to. It should be in stark contrast to what they are doing, if they are of the world. If our brethren are not giving themselves over to the world, but are giving themselves over to holiness in the Lord, then when they look upon our lives, they should see a mirror image of theirs, as we are both striving to imitate the Lord Jesus Christ. We are well familiar with Romans 12, how we are admonished not to be conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of our mind. We are to be consecrated to God. We are set apart for holy service. We are not converted just to go back into worldly things. Conversion is not a name tag we wear while we continue to do what we used to do. If what we used to do was sinful behavior, it has to stop. We cannot consider ourselves consecrated to God while continuing to rush headlong into sin. In 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19, this is a passage written to Christians. This applies solely to Christians. Paul says, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price? Therefore, glorify God in your body." Ask yourselves if many of the things that Christians give themselves over to today looks like consecration, or looks like that they are seeking to glorify God in their body. And this business of being zealous for good deeds. A holy people is zealous for good deeds. Not just good deeds like we think good deeds should be, what we've learned on television is a good deed, and all of these kinds of things. Good deeds that amount to faithful service to the Lord. What we're doing is carrying out what He has revealed for us to do as His faithful children. In Titus 2, we learn that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present world, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, or the hastening of the coming of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And why? Because He is the one who has purchased for Himself a people who is zealous for good deeds. We are a peculiar people, a people zealous for good deeds, and this is what He expects of us. And if we are zealous for that because of our faith in God, then we are seen by God our Father as holy. Trusting then in the promise of our Lord's second coming should then prompt us to live unstained by the world. If we are truly trusting that our Lord will return and in answer to the question, what sort of people ought you to be, then we will strive to be unstained by the world. James 1 and verse 27, and we use this verse a lot in various other contexts, especially within the whole nonsensical controversy over collective action versus individual action, but the statement of truth that I want to lift from this is that we are, as the people of God, to be unstained from the world. Not many brethren, I don't think, would disagree with that. We would all agree that we should be unstained by the world. If we expect to meet the Lord in glory, we cannot at all be found to be stained by the world. We need to be living a life of holiness before God. What sort of people ought we to be? We ought to be such that we are sincere, that we keep His word in our remembrance, that we should be an informed people about things that matter, and we need to be holy. And one final point, and the lesson is yours. What sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? God's people must be godly. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 11. We reference this all the time in 2 Peter 1. So often when 2 Peter 1 is referenced with regard to what completes faithful service to the Lord. It is referred to as the Christian graces. As a matter of fact, I have not so preferred that term, although I don't fall out over it. I have used it only for clarification purposes. But really, when you look at these Christian graces, as they are called by scholarly writers, they resemble very closely fruit of the Spirit. There's not a lot of difference in what Peter says here and what Paul says in Galatians 5. And what we find about godliness is that it is something to be added to our life as a Christian. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6, we are to add godliness to these attributes that are also added to our faith. And that godliness, interestingly enough, in Peter's writings, is contrasted with the corruption that is in the world by lust in 2 Peter 1 and in verse 4. Think about godliness. What is godliness? It is acting as God would, or with His attributes in mind and His standard of holiness. We are like God, not like God from the standpoint of Adam and Eve, but in character we are like Him, because we have adopted as our own His mindset, like we talked about this morning in spiritual thinking. So think about godliness and what God sees in that, and in Peter's writings, versus what Peter enlightens by way of comparison to those of Noah's day. In 2 Peter chapter 2, he has talked about how that God is not the kind of God who overlooks evil, that it will be punished, and he gives an example of the angels when they sinned, that he has cast them into pits of darkness, that he has cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness. He didn't spare them. And then he goes on to talk about Noah. He said, "And if he preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, along with seven others, when he brought the flood upon the world of the ungodly." There was a stark contrast to the life that Noah is living and the rest of the world. What was he described as by the Holy Spirit? A preacher of righteousness. What about the rest of the world he lived in? The world of the ungodly. How ungodly were they? So ungodly that every thought and intent of their heart was only evil continually. What about the next verse, 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 6, where Peter also talks about the population of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah? And if he rescued righteous Lot, he goes on to talk about, but if he destroyed or if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to all who would do what? Live ungodly lives thereafter. There is an effort to minimize, in the religious world, there's an effort to minimize the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, to make it so much lesser than it really was. Because we have moved to a place in society where we accept with open arms the very conduct of Sodom and Gomorrah. We make allowances for it. We make exceptions for it. We make excuses for it. We champion it. We celebrate it. And it has now hijacked God's symbol of His covenant with man that He would never destroy the earth again by flood. That disgusts me. It disgusts me so bad that if I don't stop talking about it right now, you're going to see how bad it disgusts me. We're going to have to do some cleaning up. It is pathetic. And this has become well accepted in our society. We're okay with it. What was once across the ocean and was never going to make it over here has kicked the barn door in and taken over the thoughts of our young people. What did God call this? Not Chris Bates. What did God call it? The world of the ungodly. That they lived ungodly lives. And we are called to look back to what the Old Testament talks about in God's destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. For what purpose? As an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. Did God look upon Sodom and Gomorrah with favor? Did He look upon it with great affection and adoration? It turned His stomach, and He destroyed it and reduced it to ashes. Godliness is based on a knowledge of godly things. I don't become godly by accident. I have to know what the standard of godliness is and base my actions upon that and a knowledge of it. If I don't know what godliness is, then I'm not going to live a purposeful godly life. So if I'm godly, then I'm going to place the emphasis on spiritual things rather than the material. Sadly, in the days of Paul and Timothy, there were those who looked at godliness a lot different than they should have. And that same truth abides today. There were those who looked at godliness as some means of profit, maybe financial profit. That's the way they looked at it. But Paul said godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into this world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. Not many brethren can relate to Paul, because we're not content with what Paul said, food and covering, food and clothing. That's not what we're content with. We're not content until we get the dream house, the dream car, the latest styles and fashions, the most advanced electronics. All of these things seem to give us some kind of or measure of great joy until they don't. Paul said, if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith. Look at that. They've longed for it and they've wandered away from the faith. Is it any wonder then that Jesus would say, you cannot serve God and mammon? You cannot do it. Not a man living can do it, because that does not amount to godliness. What sort of people ought we to be? We ought to be people of a sincere mind. We ought to be those that are given over to godliness and holiness and be an informed people concerning God's divine will. And these are the qualities that we must possess when the Lord comes. And you can believe it because it's in the Scriptures. Don't you believe me? He will come again. Whether He delays throughout our life into the next generation and 10,000 generations after that, He will come again because He has promised, and His promise will not fail. And knowing that He's going to come again, knowing that, we ask the question, what sort of people ought you to be? Are you prepared to meet the Lord in judgment should He come tonight? Do we have one here that is not prepared? Are you not ready should the Lord come this evening? Should this be your last moment on earth, whether you should pass from this life or Jesus returns, are you ready to meet the Lord? If you're not, we're giving you an opportunity to rectify that, and we want you to do that. We will stay as long as we need to help you understand the need to not leave this place if you've not obeyed the truth. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Will you confess that? Repent of your sins. Be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. Do you believe what Jesus said? He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Mark 16:16. If you do and you've not submitted to that, we're going to ask you to come forward. And essentially in doing that and obeying the truth, put off the old man, giving the Lord your heart to put on the new man in Christ. Maybe you have obeyed the gospel, but you've not been faithful. You've not been the sort of person you ought to be. This is the time to make that right. Repent and pray for God's forgiveness, and know and trust that He grants that to His erring child who comes to Him in godly sorrow, seeking to make things right with Him. If it is that you have sinned as a child of God in a public way and need to make public acknowledgement of that, and seek the prayers of the saints here on your behalf for your strength and for your forgiveness and right standing before God, we can certainly help with that as well. So if you are subject to the invitation of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, we ask you to come forward now as we stand and sing.